You're here this evening. I was trying to remember the last time. Well, I know the last time I was here, it was for a wedding about 7 or 8 years ago. I was translating at it. It was Mario and Naomi were getting married, so an Italian guy to an Irish girl. So I was at that. And then I think it was a number of years before that, given a missions report. Anyway, I wouldn't be overly known in this part of the world, but Robert Hamilton's my name. And just a wee bit of background. I got converted to Christ in 2 moments, if that's not heresy. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I was brought up in a Christian family, and as a wee boy of 7 in Sunday school one Sunday, I just knew I needed to get saved, and I simply said, "Lord, save me." A very simple prayer. Heart response to a very simple gospel message. And during my teenage years, I sort of lost my way quite a bit, as probably happens to a lot of folk brought up in Christian families. And all sorts of questions running through my mind. Is this just, am I just a sort of a victim of the context in which I was born into? And I basically lived for myself rather than living for the Lord. And turned up, of course, at the Sunday services, more out of, I suppose, sense of obligation towards my parents, and probably a bit of parental constraint thrown in there as well. Started going out with a girl who wasn't a Christian, didn't particularly worry me because I wasn't really living the life anyway. Got to about 18 or 19, that relationship broke up. And then shortly after it broke up, she got converted. And that was a bit of a wake-up call for me, thinking, what? Where did that come from? And then we got back together again. But it just didn't work because this girl, she was so fired up with the zeal of the Lord. And of course, I was nowhere spiritually. And the relationship staggered on for another few months. And then she basically said, look, this isn't going to work because you just don't, you know, God, you don't take God seriously. And I want to live for the Lord. And anyway, we broke up, and that really got to me because I thought, you know what? Apart from the fact that I really liked her, there was also the fact I thought, well, how is this possible? And I was the Christian at the start, albeit sort of just nominal. And now she's given me the big E simply because I'm holding her back faith-wise. Anyway, I got to a point when I think I was about 19 at this stage, and I remember a very clear moment just having a very honest discussion with the Lord, saying, you know, if you're really there, Lord, I want you to be first in my life. I don't want to play the game anymore. I want to take you seriously. And that's when the penny dropped for me. That's when my Christian life began to get meaningful. All of a sudden, I wanted to read the Bible. All of a sudden, I wanted to pray. I wanted to be with other believers. I wanted to share my faith. Now, not saying I found any of those things easy. And if I'm honest, I still don't find them particularly easy. But at least there was that desire, which hadn't been there. And that's what I mean, sort of got converted in 2 moments. That sort of heart experience as a wee boy of 7 or 8. And then when I was about 18 or 19, my brain caught up with my heart, if you know what I mean. And I surrendered my life to the Lord. And from that point on, sought to go on living for him. Ups and downs along the way. Still very much ups and downs along the way. But trying to live for him. Just to complete the romantic bit, we eventually get back together again and got married, and 38 years later, she's my wife and mother of 5 children and grandmother of 14 grandchildren together. So it's been a lovely wee love story as well as the Lord's grace towards us. Early married life, I was in the police. Muriel was a nurse in the Royal. And over a period of about a decade, I won't go into all the details, but felt God's calling upon our lives towards what we call full-time Christian service, although I suppose, as you know, that's not really an accurate term in the sense that we all serve the Lord full-time, but you'll understand what I mean by that. So 1988, I resigned from the police. Muriel resigned from her post in the Royal, and we moved across to Scotland and did the GLOW course at Tilsley College, and then from there moved to Italy to do language study in a place called Perugia, and then in 1991 moved to the city of Naples in the south with the idea of staying for a year, and if it worked out okay, would stay for a further 3. Ended up staying 17 years there. Our kids grew up there, and we were involved in evangelism and church planting and pastoral work. And then in 2008, we went sort of from the sublime to the ridiculous, from the Mediterranean, went to the North Sea, and went to work with a church in Aberdeen, and worked with Deeside Christian Fellowship for 7 years, from 2008 until 2015. And then 2015, moved back to Northern Ireland after 27, 28 years away, at the invitation of the elders at Scrabble Hall to work alongside the fellowship there in a pastoral role. And that's what we've been doing for the last 4 years. And so that's in 3 minutes, sort of brief life story. So you know who's standing in front of you this evening. I want to basically ask a question this evening. And the question that I'm wanting to ask is, what makes us human? Okay? What makes us human? Now, that's not only the title of what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's also the title of a wee book that came out a few years ago by a man called Mark Minnell called What Makes Us Human? But it's probably the question's more famous for those of you of my generation who listen to Radio 2 and Jeremy Vine. Does anybody listen to Jeremy Vine when you're driving? No, you never heard of Jeremy Vine? No. Anyway, it's a sort of lunchtime discussion type program. But every week, he interviews a personality of some sort with that question. According to you, what makes us human? And there are literally hundreds of these. You can go online and read them, or listen to them, sorry, and people's views on what makes us human as opposed to animal, I suppose. But anyway, here's a few of them. This is Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He reckons that the thing that makes us human is a spirituality and a sense of family. So the fact that there's a spiritual aspect to us, and also the fact that we live in families, he reckons that that's part of what identifies us as human. Then we've got, where did I point this? Oh, going too fast. Mary Robinson, who of course was Ireland's first female president, she tells us that empathy is what binds humans from all walks of life together. In other words, the fact that we can have a sympathy or an empathy for each other, even in difficulties, that's a characteristic, a trait that's distinctly human. That's what she answered the question. Then P.D. James, she's passed away, of course, since, but the crime writer, and her argument was, or her view was, our ability to rein in our aggressive impulses. In other words, you feel like punching somebody in the face, but you can actually stop yourself doing that, whereas perhaps animals can't do that. We have this ability to curb our instincts and rein in our aggressive behavior. Paris Lees, that's the transgender activist, interestingly, she said, or he said, that it's forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Reckon that for Paris Lees, it was this whole idea of being able to forgive and being able to receive forgiveness. That was a distinctly human thing. Anne Whittacombe, the ex-Tory minister, said moral conscience and family. You know, this, the fact that we can distinguish between right or wrong, that's a distinctly human thing. And she also mentioned family. And Esther Ranson, she talked about the fact of altruism or caring for people that we don't know. You know, the fact that as humans we will sometimes go out of our way to help people, even people that we don't know. And, you know, all these opportunities there are to give to charities and stuff. We do that because we're human. So it's just interesting. Now, I don't know what your views on it would be. I'd be tempted to do a wee random interviews here to see what you think the thing is. I remember, you'll know Sam Gibson, or some of you will know Sam Gibson. I remember him telling me way back in the 80s, this is North Belfast. You remember the police used to stop you and find out where you were going, where you were coming from, and all the rest of it. And he tells a funny story about some guy up in North Belfast, and the police pulled him in one day. He was out walking, actually, and he was out walking and thinking about the meaning of life and all these deep philosophical questions, and he got stopped by the police, or the UDR, I suppose it was at the time. And they basically said, ask him, who are you? And, you know, his identity. Where are you coming from? And where are you going to? It was sort of three favorite questions. And he said to him, well, it's funny you should ask those questions because that's exactly what I've been thinking about as I've been out for this walk tonight. Who am I really? Where have I come from? And where am I going to? And I think if we're honest, most of us would probably have asked ourselves those types of questions at some stage. You know, you might be lying in the bath or something thinking, what is life about anyway? Or you're out for a walk or whatever. But at some stage in our lives, I think we ask those big questions of ourselves. And I would be suggesting to you that this evening that the answers that we give ourselves to these big questions, they have a huge effect on the way we live. It affects our lifestyle. So they're not just vague, random, philosophical questions. They actually determine the choices then that we make in life and how we lead life. What I mean by that is, if we think that we're just highly evolved animals, which a lot of people do think, then we will find that we live with what are basically animal instincts. Our own survival, our own pleasure, our own gratification. If you think about it, that's why a lot of people live today. Our own little kingdom, in other words, or in animal terms, our territory. And of course, that can lead to, whether we realize it or not, that can lead to a dog-eat-dog mentality. That can lead to something which you might say is a me-first philosophy to life. If we're just highly evolved animals, then it's natural. I'm going to look after myself. I'm going to look after my own territory. I'm going to look after my own family. I'm going to look after my own future. And it doesn't really matter who I'm going to stand upon to get where I want to get to in life. Whereas if we think, and this is obviously what I would be arguing this evening, if we think that we're creatures of God, created by Him, rather than just a coincidence of chemical reactions. Some people, of course, will say that. We're just a random coincidence of chemical reactions. But if we think like that, it's what I would be arguing is, if we think instead that we are created by God, that actually changes everything in the way we live our lives. Tim Thornburgh, the Christian writer, and he's obviously coming at it from a biblical point of view, he puts it like this, and I find this quite helpful. For goodness sake. He says, we are precious, not pointless. We are dust, but we are dust with a destiny. I like that idea. Yeah, we're just dust, but we're actually more than that. We're dust with a destiny. Where would we start to answer this question of what makes us human? Some of you will remember the song from The Sound of Music, Do Re Mi. Yeah? Some people nodding. Anybody recall how that song starts? Let's start at the very beginning. I'm not a very good singer. A very good place to start. So that's where we'll start with this question as to what makes us human. And what I mean by that is, I want to reference my initial comments about this right back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, when you come to Genesis 1 and 2, what you basically get is a ringside seat to the creation. But it's not in the sense of a scientific analysis or a scientific explanation. If you come to Genesis 1 and 2 expecting that, you'll be disappointed. What Genesis 1 and 2 are doing for us is they're giving us like a theological framework for the creation of mankind. In other words, how we relate to God and what God's intention or what God's blueprint is for humankind. That's what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. So, the verses that I want to bring to your attention to start with are Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over all the creatures. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now you'll notice that I've underlined there three times what comes out in those two verses, made in the image of God. And that, I suggest to you, is the main thrust of what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. God's trying to get across right at the start, mankind, men and women, made in God's image. Now that takes us then onto a different level from the animal world. Although obviously we're physical beings and the animal world are physical beings. I was interested, and you'll probably be interested in this as well, to find out that we share 97% of our DNA with chimpanzees. We share 90% of our DNA with cats. We share 80% of our DNA with dogs. And interestingly enough, we share 50% of our DNA with bananas. Now, apparently those are correct scientific statistics. So we are physical, just as the creation is physical. But this idea of being made in God's image means that there's a spiritual aspect to us which is absent in the animal kingdom. There's a God element. And that brings with it consequences. And I'm suggesting to you this evening there are three consequences. And these have a huge impact on the way we live. Made in the image of God, first of all, we're relational. We are created for relationship. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is God in relationship. And is it not interesting that the Genesis 1-2 blueprint for humanity starts off by saying, "Let us make mankind." So, mankind made in the image of a God that is a relational God. A Godhead that is living in relationship. Now, if you're at all familiar with the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll know that you don't get very far in the Genesis story until you read that God recognizes this. It's not good for the man to be alone. That's Genesis 2:18. In fact, that's the only aspect of the whole creation story that's described as not good. Everything else is described as good, but the bit that wasn't good was man being on his own. So God's saying there's a need for relationship. And so a suitable helper in the form of a woman was created for Adam. And from that springs the family unit. Genesis 2:24 puts it like this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So do you see what's going on here in Genesis 1 and 2? The triune God, the Godhead who lives in relationship, is saying, let us make mankind in our image, which will mean relationship. We're created to live in relationship. From that relationship, that family ideal that God created, became procreation, and obviously then the spreading of mankind and the fact that we live in relationship with each other. So we have these horizontal relationships going on. We're created for that. But I would be arguing this evening that we're not only created for relationship, we're also created for worship. And that's where it becomes, the relationship moves from just horizontal to a vertical relationship. Now, I want you to think about this, because the reality is we are all worshipers by nature, all of us. It's not a question of if we worship, but it's a question of what we worship or who we worship. We all, every human being, I would argue, on the face of the planet, have an inbuilt tendency, a propensity to worship. We're wired like that. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we worship the living God, and I'm talking now in the general sense of mankind. We worship all sorts of things or all sorts of people. You know, you think of when you were... I was telling you there about my love story with Muriel and all of that when we were 19 or 20 or 21. I worshipped her. You know, I was thinking about her all the time, and any chance there was to talk about her and all the rest of it. I still did a wee bit, you know, but at that stage, she was a fixation of my worship in a sense. Thinking about her, adoring her in a sense. Let me give you a couple of other examples. Experts tell us that whenever a remote people group, a primitive people group is discovered, both in centuries that are past, but even in more recent times, without exception, these groups that are found all worship something. Right? Is that not interesting? Now, it may be they worship some part of the creation. It may be they worship the sun. It may be they worship something they've created themselves. But they are wired to worship. Every single human being. And if you go to the other extreme, the most sophisticated aspects of our own Western culture, are they not based around the cult of worshiping someone or something? Our modern temples of worship can be football stadiums, for example. Yesterday, I was at the Etihad to see Manchester City. Manchester City fan because I was born in the 1960s. But I may have well have been in a temple of worship. So players were brought out onto the pitch and they come up in the big screen and the crowd, a form of worship. Of course, it doesn't have to be a football stadium, does it? It can be a concert hall with some of the modern-day celebrities. It can be a shopping mall where the god of retail therapy is worshipped. It can even be more, if you like, mundane things, the thirst for knowledge, career. It can be even family. I come across this all the time in pastoral work, where people actually put family before the Lord. Worship can take many forms. So that's built into us, this idea of worship. Makes us human, if you like. But the third thing I would be suggesting to you, and maybe most significantly, is an awareness of the eternal. Not only are we wired to be relational, not only are we wired to have a sense of worship, but we also have a sense of the eternal as human beings. God has put eternity in our hearts. There is a subconscious awareness, which often we try to smother, that there must be something more than this life. I mean, even non-Christians, you'll find them saying, who knows, maybe in some other planet there's some other form of life. Who knows, maybe there is an afterlife after all. Because it's built into us, we're wired like that. One of the most fascinating phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible is in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. And how true that is. God has placed a sense of eternity in the heart of every human being. Recently, one of the young men in our church, the church I go to at Scrabble, they did a book review at one of the services in this book here, Destiny. It's written by an Ulsterman, actually, a guy called David Gibson. And it's really a commentary in the book of Ecclesiastes where this quotation comes from. But let me just read you a few comments from the preface of this book, thinking about this idea of God having placed eternity in our hearts. This is how he prefaces the book. I am going to die. It's not that I have a virulent disease or a terminal illness. A doctor has not pronounced on how I am going to die. I don't know when I will die. I just know I will. I am going to die, and so are you. But here is why I wrote this book. I'm ready to die. Only a proper perspective on death provides the true perspective on life. Living in the light of your death will help you live wisely and freely and generously. Left to our own devices, we tend to live life forwards. Ecclesiastes, this book that this verse is from, teaches us to live life backwards. It is the destination that makes sense of the journey. If we know for sure where we are heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do before we get there. Ecclesiastes invites us to let the end sculpt our priorities and goals, our greatest ambitions, and our strongest desires. I want to persuade you that only if you prepare to die can you really learn how to live. Do you get that concept? In other words, we're constantly looking forward in life. Whereas this book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, this guy David Gibson, and I think he's right, says, actually, you're better living life looking back the way, in a sense. Looking from your death backwards. And that helps to shape the direction your life's going to go. Another book that hugely influenced me when I was in my late teens, when I was asking all those deep sort of philosophical questions, was a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Some of you will have read that, yeah? This is one of the things, this is a quote from that book by C.S. Lewis. He says this, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men and women feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was created for another world. You get that? So we have innate desires within us that don't find any sense of satisfaction. Why? Because they will only be satisfied in the world that is to come. This idea that one of the things that characterizes us as humans is this sense of eternity, sense of the eternal. Now, this is, try to follow in me this. If we can accept that we were created to be relational, and accept that we were created to be worshippers, and accept that we were created with an awareness of the eternal, you might then ask, and you'd probably be justified to ask, where did all that go wrong? Where did that get so distorted and mixed up as it is today? And that would be a very fair question. And I would be answering that question by saying that that distortion, that falsification of what we're meant to be like as human beings came about through what the Bible calls sin. An old-fashioned word, but that's basically what has caused this distortion, that we're not living as we were created to live. Now, when I say the word sin, probably in your mind, and sometimes in my mind as well, comes the idea, oh no, here he goes, a list of do's and don'ts. You can do this, but you can't do that. You have to do this, but you're not allowed to do that. But what I'm talking about here is a life lived in God's creation, but with no sense of God as our reference point in the creation in which he has placed us in. In other words, we're living an independent lifestyle, independent of God. We have an inbuilt inclination to reject God and to do things our own way. Our default setting, if you like, is to veer away from God, not towards him. That was essentially the problem in Eden, in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And it's still essentially the same problem that we all have. We tend to go our own way. Here's the way the Bible puts it. It says this: all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Now, if ever there was a description of humankind, that's it. We have left God's paths to follow our own. And that reflects a problem within us. And you know what that problem is? We are spiritually dead. Physically, yes, we might be alive. Obviously, if we're here tonight, we're physically alive. We may even be emotionally alive. Things that we can enjoy emotionally, even relationships, that sort of thing. Our sensory abilities, we have all that. But in our natural state, we are spiritually dead. And you know what, folks? We cannot make ourselves alive spiritually. We're disconnected from our Creator. And as such, we don't live as we were designed to live. You following me? We've become disconnected. The link, the relationship that was broken in Eden, way back in Genesis, has remained broken in each of our experiences until we have what the Bible calls a rebirth experience. That's why you need a rebirth experience. That's why you need, in the terms of the old evangelist, you need to be born again. Now, I know that term has been abused and bandied about and probably cheapened by sort of American televangelists and that type of thing. But actually, the concept is a biblical one. The need for spiritual rebirth. Listen to these verses from the Bible. This is John 3, and I'm reading it from the Amplified Version. Listen to this. Jesus answered him. That was an interested inquirer. Jesus answered him, I assure you most solemnly, and most solemnly say to you, unless a person is born again, that means reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, he cannot see and experience the kingdom of God. Did you get that? Unless there's a rebirth experience, a renewal, of being born of heaven, born from above, you cannot in any way experience God's rule in your life. Later on in the New Testament, Paul's writing a letter to the Ephesians. These are relatively new Christians, and this is how he describes what has happened to them in coming to faith. Listen to this. He says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved or rescued or delivered." See, do you get what Paul's saying there? He's saying, before you became a Christian, you were dead. Okay, physically you existed. But in spiritual terms, you were dead. And that is true of every single person in this world who has not had the rebirth experience. Spiritually dead. Yes, physically existing, emotionally aware of what's going on, but spiritually speaking, dead. And needing God to make us alive. This is how it works. Through sin, that is following our way rather than God's way, we were dead, or we are dead, and we can't fix it, right? But God can. That's the good news. God can fix our spiritual dead state. How does he do that? He sends Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to fix the problem. Jesus is God with skin. So God comes. He comes to this earth in the form of his son to bridge the gap. Huge divide we've broken in our relationship with God. He comes to mediate, stand in the gap. Bible says there's one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. Now you see that little bit that I've just read, he gave his life to purchase freedom. That's why Jesus came. That's the crux of the matter. That's what the cross is all about. It's about God fixing our problem. I imagine most of you have a smartphone, do you? iPhone or an Android or something like that. Be surprised if the majority of people here don't have one. You'll get a wee message from time to time that there's an update needed to fix some sort of bug or flaw, right? Well, in our lives, there was a bug or a flaw, which is sin. And that needs fixed. And we can't fix that ourselves, but God can fix it. How did he do it? Here's how he did it. This is a direct quote from the New Testament. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what's going on there? We're blocked. If you can imagine God up there and us down here, that's us. And this book, if you like, represents sin. The sin has become a barrier between us and God. Jesus goes to the cross, and there's a transfer goes on. Our guilt, our sin, is transferred onto him. And his righteousness is transferred onto us, and the problem's fixed. God does it. You can't do it. With the best will in the world, you can't fix this problem of your broken humanity, of your sinfulness, of your independence from God. You can't fix that. But God can fix it. That wee book I was talking to you about before, What Makes Us Human, the author, Mark Manel, he makes this point. The promise of the gospel is that because of Christ, we can be fully restored, healed, and integrated. Everything will be in sync. Everything will be in proper working order, restored to our manufacturer's settings. That's what's going on at the cross. God's fixing the bug of sin in our life, the flaw that means that we're not living as we were meant to live. Let me try to lead you to some sort of logical conclusion in all of this. If we allow Jesus to fix us, in other words, if we approve the update that God's offering to us, right? What is essentially happening is that we're being rescued from ourselves and our own brokenness to become the people in God's image that we were always created to be. That's what's going on. We were created to be living in relationship with God. Sin has interrupted that. If we allow God to fix that in our lives through what Christ accomplished in the cross, we will be reconnected to the relationship that we were meant to have. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. We're brought back to our Creator and restored to what we were made for. Because we were made to be in living relationship with Him. And in a sense, that is what the resurrection of Christ is all about. See, we are, as Christians, you're considered to be in Christ. And when Paul was trying to explain this to the church in Rome, this is what he wrote. The death he died, that is Christ died, he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. In the same way, follow the logic, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? So basically, this is what he's saying. We're in Christ Jesus. That means we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God. We're reconnected with our Creator through what Christ has done because we're considered to be in Christ. We're made in the image of God, but somewhere along the line, that image has been skewed by sin, by our own brokenness. However, we were created to live for and in relationship with the one who made us. That's how we were created. Way back in the late 4th century, early 5th century, Saint Augustine, he said this, talking to God or talking about God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. How true is that? There's a restlessness in every human heart that can only be satisfied when we find our rest in Christ. Have you got there? Have you been there? Have you found your rest in Christ? Or is there still that deep restlessness, that brokenness, because you're living out of sync with your Creator? I pray that the experience of each of us tonight would be that living connected with God through what Christ has done for us. May we come to Him for rest. May we come to Him to be reconnected. I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do that, I just want you to listen to this invitation here. It's by the Lord Jesus Himself. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, broken, restless. Put in whatever adjective you like there. Here's the promise. I'll give you rest. I love that. I need that. I need to find my rest in Him. And you know, I find it hugely significant, the verb that the Lord Jesus uses. He says, come to me. I told you earlier, I have they're not kids anymore, they're growing up now, and 14 grandchildren. I think I've seen most of them learn to walk. And those of you who are parents will identify this. You'll know the trick. They get a bit steady on their feet, but not quite ready to take the first step. And you sit in the middle of the lounge floor, and you prop them up against the settee, their back against the settee, and you kneel on the floor about 2 feet away from them, and you put out your hands. What do you say to them? Come. And a toddler of 1 year old or 14 months understands what you mean, and he takes a step, or she takes a step. That's how easy Jesus makes this for us to understand. He uses the verb that kids can understand from their one. He says, are you broken? Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Come to me. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed live in a broken world. But we also recognize that each one of us are broken. Broken in sin and in our disobedience and in our independent lifestyle. But we thank you for the work of reconciliation that Christ accomplished at the cross. We thank you that he came to mediate. Thank you that he came to bridge the gap. Thank you that he came to take upon himself our sin, our brokenness, so that he could place upon us his righteousness and his perfection. And we thank you that we can come into the good of that simply by responding to this straightforward invitation to come to Christ. Lord, my prayer is that each of us in this room tonight would have accepted that invitation, would have responded to that call to come, and would have simply placed our faith in the finished work of Christ. It's in his name, and it's for his glory that we pray. Amen.